Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. There's a lot to be said about the book of Exodus, and tonight I'd like for us to just kind of overview the book and look at some ideas about it and kind of give you a quick synopsis of groups of chapters, if you will. As we start, Exodus 15 and verse 13, I think, is probably the key verse in the book. There are obviously lots of opinions about that. But Exodus 15 and verse 13 says, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." That's a real good synopsis of the book of Exodus. From a people that were a nation within a nation to a people that was redeemed by the blood, that was a shadow of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to a people that would be led to the nation that they would eventually be with their laws and their rituals and their sacrifices and all of that. This is a great verse, and it is indeed in God's mercy. "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." What a wonderful passage of Scripture. I've entitled the book of Exodus, if I had to put a title on it, it would be "No Blood, No Salvation." No blood, no salvation. As we open this book, we kind of in the beginning chapters lay the foundation for where God really is headed with it. But before long, we see the blood of the sacrifice, a lamb struck on the doorpost and the top. And if they're in the house, if they're under the blood, then the death angel will pass over them. And if not, every firstborn died that night, from animal to Pharaoh to servant. And that theme, in a sense, is still carried today, because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We can see the idea of the Passover even in many things that we do today. And Jews, to this day, still celebrate the Passover. It is a significant part of who they are. So this book, though we many times think of it as a historical book, and it certainly is a historical book, if you just see it as a history book, you'll miss the significance of what God is going to communicate to His people. The word Exodus means a departing or a going out from, if you will, but that's not what the Hebrew name for the book is. Actually, the Hebrew name is in the first chapter and the first verse. "Now these are the names." That's what the Hebrews entitled it. The word Exodus comes from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and they named it Exodus. "These are the names." The theme of the book we've already touched on: where there is no blood, there is no salvation, Dr. McIntosh said. And take, if you would, for just a moment and look at Exodus chapter number 12, verses 11 through 15. Exodus 12, 11 through 15. This, of course, is right in the middle of God's explanation of the Passover. Verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." By the way, over the next couple of years, that phrase, if you study it throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which those books cover a very short period of time, relatively speaking, God lays the foundation for why He tells them what He tells them. "I am the Lord your God. I want you to do this." Why? "Because I am the Lord your God." "I want you to do this." Why? "Because I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God." He is emphasizing that, and He says that to them here again in this passage. Verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial," and it still is, as I said, "and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from the children of Israel. So a lot is taking place, and certainly the theme is there. The book also introduces the law and its sacrificial system and the tabernacle. Again, all of that pointing to the blood sacrifice. Everything about the tabernacle, and I can't wait till we get to that, but everything about the tabernacle points to the cross. The Passover pointed to the cross. The sacrificial system pointed to the cross. Everything was pointing to the cross. Another commentator said the book of Exodus stresses redemption and concentration. And yet another, redemption by blood occupies a prominent place therein. It characterizes the book. And so I think it's a great theme for the book of Exodus. The writer of the book of Exodus seems very obvious to us is Moses. The reason it's very obvious for you is because that's what God's word says. It's the other people who don't believe this book that try to make it something else, but it is very clearly Moses. It was written sometime, and this is an approximate, but sometime probably in his stay near Mount Sinai or shortly thereafter, as God pens for him the history of the nation of Israel up to that point. Moses would have been a very capable writer. God takes opportunity, and remember, we've said this many times, but it's so important. There's nothing wasted in God's word. He doesn't put words in. Matter of fact, Dr. Baker said this last week. He doesn't just fill in things. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, it says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." Now, very well capable of writing this. Some have said that he wasn't capable of writing it, but Moses had an incredible education. Does the Bible support the claim that Moses wrote the book of Exodus? Actually, he wrote all first five books of the Bible, but indeed it does. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book." Now, let me just stop here for a minute. People do an awful lot of jumping through hoops not to believe the Bible. I mean, how much clearer could it be? Write this for a memorial in a book. Well, I don't think he wrote the book of Exodus. Okay, I'm not sure what you do with this then. What, did he write another book and it not be here? I mean, it's kind of crazy. It says, "And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Exodus 24 and verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." And Exodus 34:27, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I've made a covenant with thee and with Israel." Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24, "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished." Sounds like Moses wrote the book, doesn't it? pretty amazing. But there are texts outside of the Pentateuch that claim Moses' writing as well. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses." So 1 Kings confirms that. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." And if that wasn't good enough for you, Jesus accepted his authorship too. Mark chapter 7 and verse 10, "For Moses said, honor thy father and mother," of course quoting Exodus 20 and 21. So the Bible itself claims internally, the Bible itself claims externally, in other words, outside the book, and Jesus Christ said it. I'm just going to tell you that's good enough for me. Moses wrote the book of Exodus. Anybody else have any questions about it? Okay, that's good. That's what I thought. By the way, when you look at some of these things, what they're doing is they have a presupposed position that they want to force the Bible into, and so they come up with these ridiculous statements to try to make it, is that a good theological word, Pastor? Ridiculous? Yeah, excellent word. To try to make what they already think they believe to fit what the Word of God. What if they just throw the Bible out? That's what they do for most of it anyway, but okay, I'm done with that. The writer was Moses, all right? The date of the book, the date of the Exodus, was approximately 1446 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood, mid-1400s. And the writing would then have probably been some 3 months later. If Moses wrote it at Mount Sinai, then it would have been approximately 3 months later, so sometime in that aspect. And again, that date, they want to make it say something that it's not, and that's why they got to jump through some of these hoops, and I'm not going to take the time to lay all that out for you tonight, but that's what's really happening. I think it's important that we look at both Israel and Egypt from kind of a historical standpoint to give you an idea of what is happening in the two nations. Now remember, Egypt is completely surrounding Israel. Israel is a nation within a nation, but they've maintained their distinctiveness. Joseph is forgotten, he's off the scene. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 1 that there came a king which knew not Joseph. I don't have any idea who this guy is, and doesn't really matter. And so they have no looking at them saying, oh boy, these guys really helped us out. They have nothing about that. Israel, it's interesting, Dr. Hester says that Israel survived as a distinct people for three reasons, and I thought these were very interesting. One, they had a sense of heritage and loyalty to the patriarchs. They wanted to keep that pure. So, in other words, they worked hard within their own group to keep it pure, to stay within what the patriarchs had set up for them. The second thing was, shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. We learned that in the book of Genesis. And so the Egyptians would have stayed at arm's length from them. They were fine to keep them stiff-armed, if you will. You want to form your little circle over there? Just that's fine. Stay away from us. And the third thing was Israel had now been slaves for over 200 years or around 200 years. And this would have been a brick wall discouraging the intermarriage. And so they were also being able to stay pure that way. And you say, well, Pastor, they were in Israel or in Egypt a lot longer than that. That's true, but they weren't always slaves. It wasn't until later that they became slaves. They were in Egypt over 400 years, and depending on what counting you use, the Bible uses both the term 400 and 430 years in Exodus 12, Genesis 15, and Acts chapter 7 and verse 6. And so they go from a quote-unquote nation, if you will, of 70 people. Remember, that's how many come in there. To by the time we exit out of the land of Egypt, the estimate is 1 to 2, maybe 3 million of them. So there was an incredible growth in the nation there. But what's happening in Egypt's history is also very, very significant. The dynasties, and if you study Egyptian history, and I'm not going to give you a wide variety of that, but there are dynasties that have laid out in Egypt's history. The 18th and 19th dynasties were very significant dynasties. They were some of Egypt's glory days, if you will. Matter of fact, one writer called it one of the most brilliant periods. It emerged as an international power. Her influence was extended as far as beyond the Euphrates River. So you get an idea of that map of the known world at that time. They were powerful. And it was during the 18th dynasty that the events in the Exodus takes place. So this is very, very important. What was happening? Well, the Hyksos rulers were the rulers that knew not Joseph. They would probably not have been native Egyptians. They probably came in and conquered the nation. And of course, Exodus 1:8 tells us that there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. So Israel had no benefit anymore to that. Kind of interesting as this unfolds, and I'm not trying to bore you with historical facts, but I want you to connect some dots because it'll help you to see how Moses played out in this whole process. Thutmose I was the ruler when Moses was born. And of course, he would have been the ruler that commanded all the children to be killed. Moses, of course, was survived because his mother put him in bulrushes and so forth. Thutmose I's only child was a daughter, Hatshepsut. And she is the daughter that had him. Matter of fact, she ruled Egypt for a short period of time because there was no man there. And she would have been the princess in Exodus chapter 2 that pulled Moses from the bulrushes there. Thutmose III would have grown up with Moses. Now, that's very significant. They would have been very similar to brothers. They weren't actual brothers, but they grew up together. He was considered Egypt's greatest and most capable ruler. And you say, well, why is that significant for us? Those two boys were trained the same way. If he was Egypt's most capable ruler, then that tells you what kind of leadership training and other training that Moses would have received. Thutmose III's son was Anhotep II, and he would have probably been the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Interesting, Thutmose III would have been the man who actually tried to arrest Moses, and Moses fled from him. Probably very dear friends in that process as you kind of unroll this. And we'll see the word Pharaoh a great deal in our text of Scripture. And Pharaoh was what we would call president or king. It was a title, and it basically meant great house. And so we sometimes think that was his name, but that was his title, if you will, as he comes. One other quick fact before we kind of look at the overview, and I know many of you have heard this before, but the Egyptian rulers, the pharaohs, were considered gods. They were a god, and they were all-powerful. What they said went. Egypt was loaded with gods, and we'll get to this a little bit later on. I'm not really going to touch on them, but there were an enormous amount of gods there. And of course, Pharaoh eventually says to Moses when he gets back, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Are you kidding me? I don't even know who he is. Why should I do what he says?" God then begins to start a process of teaching him who he was. And God systematically tore down every god and their representatives that Egypt had. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. So it's a tremendous book, and there is tons and tons in it. I'd like in the next few minutes to just kind of quickly walk through the book. I'm going to teach the whole book tonight. I'm just calm down. I said a few minutes, right? Just kind of give you a quick overview as we think about it. I think in chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus, we see the context. God is kind of setting the stage, if you will. If you've ever seen a play or a movie, they kind of set all the players. This is who's what's happening and so forth. And I think it's very interesting, and we see this throughout the Word of God, that when God tells us a story, He always has an individual that's a critical part of that story. God is, yes, He loves the masses, but God loves individual people. God chose Moses as an individual who, yes, was going to lead this mass of people out, but the focus of the story is really going to be on Moses and those and how they interact with him. So chapters 1 and 2 really give us the context. What's happening? Why did Israel get to where they are? Why are they crying out for the bondage? And all that's happening, that gives us kind of the context. In chapters 3 and 4, we see the call. Moses is keeping the father-in-law's flocks, and God sends the burning bush, and he says, "Moses, you're standing on holy ground, and I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go back to the place you ran from, and you've been totally equipped to do the job that I want for you to do," though Moses has just a tad arguments about that. Not that any of you could ever understand arguing with God, but nevertheless, in chapter 4 and verse 11 specifically, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" After Moses begins to argue with him. And as we think about this call, God always equips us for the task He's asked us to do. He never asks us to do that which He hasn't equipped us to do. Moses was perfectly suited. And this is a fascinating study within itself. No other Egyptian, really, other than the ones who were ruling at the time, no other Israelite for sure would have had an inkling of how in the world to approach that palace. But Moses knew all that. He knew all the customs. He knew what all it meant and all that kind of stuff. But if he had only known the palace, by the way, I think Moses was a warrior because all Egyptian kings were trained. I think he was trained to be a warrior. But if that was all that Moses knew, he would have been hard-pressed to survive in a desert. they didn't have to learn to live off the land. They were well taken care of. He was pretty cocky too, wasn't he? He thought he could take things his own way, but God sent him to the desert for 40 years. How critical was him learning that desert for what he had to do? I mean, he needed to know that desert. He needed to know every crack. He needed to know what was happening there. He needed to know how to survive in a desert. And all of that was critical. And after 80 years, God said, okay, now you're ready to lead. And interesting how God does that. In chapters 5 through 11, I've called it the contest. Pharaoh says, I'm not letting you go. And I don't know who your Lord is. Who do you think you are? Okay, over the next 6 chapters or so, God's going to demonstrate who he is. Before it's all said and done, they not only walk out of the land of Egypt, but they walk out filthy rich before it's all said and done, because they build that tabernacle. And I'm telling you, there are, even back then, it was millions and millions of dollars in gold and silver and so forth that they, quote unquote, spoiled the Egyptians. No one who says, who is the Lord, that I should obey him, comes out on top. Nobody. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. God always comes out on top. In chapters 12 and 13, we see ceremony. God institutes for us specific instructions about worship. And we have to pay attention to those specific instructions. In chapter 12 and verse 21, just as an example, it says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And he gives them very specific instructions as he lays out the tabernacle and all those kinds of things. Now this is really important. And when we get to this, I'm going to camp on this a little while. We don't get to choose how we worship God. God has very specific things. It's not a come as you want, do whatever you want, and God will just accept you. Oh, no. No, people actually died because they tried that. There are very specific things. You said, yeah, but that's the God of the Old Testament. That's true. But I'm telling you, God still expects worship to be something that is holy and not frivolous. And I think we'll see that as it's laid out in the book of Exodus for us. We see the ceremony. And then we see in chapters 14 and 15, the celebration, precious thing as God redeems them. You remember the story of they're up against the Red Sea and there's the cloud and what are we going to do? And God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You're talking about a verse that is hard to do. I mean, just think about this army is barreling down on you. And again, we're going to spend a lot more time with this later, but they had perfected the art of chariot warfare. One of the things that those chariots could do was it would run into a crowd with swords on their wheels and it would slice them up. How do you stand still when you have no defense? Because God told you to. God told you to. The truth is you really didn't have much of a choice anyway, did you? Where are you going to go? You got Red Sea over here, Egyptian army over here. You know, I think standing still is about our only option anyway. But it's still hard to do. And God, of course, wrought a great victory. And then we see the celebration song that they sing to God in chapter 15 particularly. But I think it's important as we think about this celebration. Sometimes we do go through difficulty, but in order to celebrate what God has done for us, we don't near appreciate what we have all the time. It's only when we don't have something that we appreciate it more. You know, if you get it all the time, it's kind of like, okay. But when we don't have it and then we get it, it's like, oh, that really tastes good, you know. I'm thinking taste because I've been on a diet. That's the deal, you know. We were headed to Dan's. We had Sarah put on a surprise birthday party. The Hefners and us went up Monday. And on our way, I stopped and got 3 boxes of Krispy Kreme donuts because they love them and they're not really close by there. And I'm going to tell you, that thing tasted good. He said, Pastor Jeff, I did have one. I had some. But boy, they were so much better than if you have them every day, right? That's just the way it is. But celebrations sometimes can be that way as well. Unfortunately, in chapters 16, 17, and 18, we see complaints. That seemed to be Israel's chief know-how, wasn't it? Just to complain. And it's easy to look at what we don't have than what we do have. You think about the nation of Israel. If they said, why'd you bring us out in this wilderness to die? At least we used to have the garlics and the leeks and the onions. Like, what? Manna's got to be better than that. You know? It's like, wow. But they were looking at what they did have, not what they do have. And that's easy for all of us to do. And that results in complaining. And Israel learned some things there. In chapters 19 through 24, and chapters 34 and 35, we see the covenant. God makes an incredible covenant with the nation of Israel. And it is a tough covenant. As we get to this, again, we'll spend some more time. But I want you to understand, that covenant was never intended to be a way of salvation. Ever. It was intended for them, if you will, and I'm not trying to be frivolous, it was intended for them to go, we can't do this. This is ridiculous. Exactly. Turn to God in a relationship with Him. That's what it really was supposed to do. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was going to point us to Christ. What a precious thing this covenant was to Israel, and it could have pointed him there, but they didn't allow it to. Just quickly tonight, and we'll just do some reading here. Take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I love how, if you think about this covenant that Israel had with their God and all the rules and regulations and so forth that God set down, and then we see this text in Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Referring back to all these things, the tabernacle, the law, the covenant. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. He's got problems that he needs to take care of. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example of the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. Moses, you have a specific pattern that I want you to follow. He's referring to the book of Exodus. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, it wasn't, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. By the way, that's what God wanted, a relationship with people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Just stop for a second. That was what Israel was supposed to do. Israel was supposed to be a distinct people that would teach who God was by the way they lived, and they missed it. Why did God not want them to intermarry? Why did God not want them to worship the way the other people? Why did God not want them to have a king? All of those things pointed so that they would be a distinct people, and the nations of the world around them, the heathen nations, would go, there's something different about you, and I'd like to know what that is, and they could tell them about their God. By the way, God hadn't changed. That's what He wants from us too. He says, but you're not going to need to do that. Why? Because they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, while I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So God established this old covenant in order to point everybody to the new covenant that he wanted to establish with them. We'll see those covenants as we get to them. chapters 25 through 31, we see the consecration. And God is very particular about what he wants for worship. We've already touched on that. All that he wants for the high priest and all of these things, very specific about that. In chapters 32 and 33, we'll see contamination, unfortunately. One sin leads to another. This is Aaron's golden calf. One sin leads to another, and excuses only make us look foolish, which is exactly what Aaron does. He offers these excuses to Moses. Well, I just threw in this stuff, and out came this calf. And it's, you want to look at him and go, really? Crazy. Our excuses are the same way. We just don't recognize them. We see the construction in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 of this tabernacle, the place where God would worship. And I think it's really interesting as you look at those texts of Scripture that it takes a special anointing from God to do construction work in many hands. I love that God talks about that. Yes, he anoints the high priest, and the high priest was important, but God specifically talks about men being filled with special wisdom and so forth to build his tabernacle. I love that, and that God can use those kinds of people. And this was a massive undertaking. Not only did they put it together, but they had to take it down all the time. Had to pack it up, put it on shoulders, carry it, put it up the next place. Now, we thought it was bad to tear this auditorium down and set up twice a week. Can you imagine if God said, all right, I want you to build these buildings, but every Wednesday night I want you to take them down. Sunday morning you put them all back up. You're like, Pastor, that's ridiculous. This is a big building. Have you seen the dimensions on the tabernacle? The outer court and all that. This was no easy feat. It was pretty amazing what they did. It'll be fun to look at some of that stuff. And then chapter 40, we close the book with what I've called the cloud of glory, as God in his Shekinah glory comes down on that tabernacle and fills it there above the mercy seat. And preparation and cleansing are needed for God to fill a place with his presence. And he does indeed that tabernacle. And that tabernacle that they build here is Israel's only place of worship for years to come. It is not till Solomon that tabernacle is no longer used and a permanent place is built for them. So this is a powerful book of God's dealing with a nation and ultimately with God's dealing with a world. The fingerprint of this book is seen to and through Calvary. No question about it. And it will be seen through eternity. May God give us insight and conviction and excitement as we begin this journey together. But I think it'll be just a fascinating journey as we look at the book of Exodus. Father, thank you for these precious truths. And as we study it over the next, well, it's going to be a lot longer than 40 weeks, I'm sure. Probably next year at this time before we get done with it. We pray that our hearts will be stirred and challenged. May we draw many principles from it because, Lord, you've told us that you wrote these things. You preserved them for us, for our learning. We could look back on them and so many things point to the New Testament. And may we enjoy that time together as we look through it on these Wednesday night services. We love you and thank you for preserving these things for us that we can enjoy them. In your name we pray.